Eloheinu melech haolam, asher bachar banu mikol hamim, v'natan lanu et torato, baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah.
This week we are in Parsha Shmini, and this Parsha has had the privilege of being parts of it read many, many times because the Parsha wasn't read on last Shabbos when it was Pesach, nor the Shabbos before when it was Pesach, but on the Monday and Thursday Torah readings, it was read because it was the upcoming Parsha. So it is read multiple times. So finally, finally, it gets its chance to be read, and it is on page 589. Just before we start, I just wanted to tell you, remind you, for those of you who make challah, that this Shabbos after the Shabbos after Pesach is a special Shabbos, and there is a tradition that many people have of making what's called a shlissel challah, which involves either putting a key into your challah, covered like with foil or something so you don't just have metallic tasting challah, or making your challah in the shape of a key. And it has to do with the whole idea, it's considered a segula, it is considered auspicious for parnasa, for livelihood. And it's not the challah or the key that gives us livelihood. It's really a reminder to us that Hashem holds the key to parnasa, to our livelihood. And in spite of all of what it always looks like, that we're the ones putting the effort, I went to school, I got this training, I'm the one who goes to work, I'm the one who gets up in the morning, I put in my skills, everything else, that parnasa comes from Hashem. And so it's a reminder on this Shabbos after Pesach that those gates of Parnassa are opened and held by Hashem. It's also interesting because it will be Rosh Chodesh Iyar soon, and Rosh Chodesh Iyar commemorates both the beginning and the end of when manna was provided for the Jewish people. And what's interesting, we know that when we say Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz, who brings forth bread from the ground, from the earth. But the Jewish people, when they said a blessing over their man, over their manna for 40 years, they said, Hamotzi lechem min hashamayim. Blessed is the one who brings forth bread from the skies, from the heavens. And they thought when they got into the land of Israel, especially those who were born in the Midbar, who had never seen wheat growing in the ground and creating bread that way, thought it was really quite miraculous that food could come from the ground. Food coming from heaven seemed normal, because whatever you're used to seems normal. So the Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz is what starts then, and Rosh Chodesh Iyar, which we're about to come to, is the transition from manna to bread. So it's also a time, because since bread represents all forms of parnasa and all forms of livelihood and sustenance, that's we have this special Shabbos that is coming up. You can go on YouTube if you want. I just checked it out this morning just to make sure. There are little short videos that show you how to make your challah in the shape of a key so that it at least is somewhat recognizable. So if you serve it to guests, they don't say, what's that supposed to be? That kind of looks like a key. Or just putting the key inside. So those are the traditions for this coming Shabbos. And it's also very special. Some people really have a tradition not to have any chametz, actual chametz until Shabbos, and to have the challah be the first thing, so that how that first challah always tastes so wonderful anyway at the end of the week and Shabbos is starting, but after having matzah, it's really especially wonderful.
Is it okay to buy a challah and stick a key in it?
Can't see why not.
Yeah.
So the only thing you have to be careful of is your challah has to be whole. So if you can stick it in there without breaking the challah. Well, I don't know. You could do it very carefully. I mean, you can't break it so it comes into, so it doesn't break in pieces.
Maybe in one of the plaits.
Sure, go for it. Yeah, and make it the key, and then just remind your guests so that you don't bite.
You have to buy the dough.
I've never heard of this tradition.
Oh, right. You can buy the dough at the bagel store, and then you can put your key in. So that's another option.
Oh, really? Okay.
So you can do that.
Okay.
This is a women's Torah class?
No,
okay, another time. Thursdays from 11 to 12. Okay, all right.
I don't know what I did with my book. Try that.
Everyone check under if you're sitting on a notebook that you might, hopefully you noticed if you were.
But nobody's even got a page
to
know.
Oh. I was making the
challah. Oh, no, there you go. Okay, exhibit A. Okay, Parsha Shmini. One of the things we sometimes lose sight of is that when a parsha starts, we're often coming in on the middle of a story. And since we've had Pesach for the past couple weeks, we've probably, possibly, maybe, have lost track of where we were in the narrative. So we just want to go back to Parshat Tzav, which is back a few pages, and understand that what we are in the middle of here, which began on page 581. We're not going to read it, but just so we can get ourselves oriented and where we are. We are in the process of the dedication of the Mishkan and of the Kohanim. And it is a week-long process. And during that process, there's going to, you can see where it says in the margin, consecration of the Kohanim, and they are going to be anointed, and they're going to have special sacrifices that they do, and they're going to put on their garments, they're going to do everything, and for a period of 7 days, and then it is going to happen, then the last thing that's going to happen is that on page 589, where we start, where it says it was on the eighth day. So the eighth day is coming after 7 days of preparation. The other thing that happened for those 7 days is that Moshe put up and took down the Mishkan. And remember how enthusiastic the Jewish people were in creating all of the everything for all the vessels, all the utensils, the clothing, the tapestries, the beams, the hooks, down to every single thing. I mean, if you've ever built your own home, like down to every single last thing, you just love it and appreciate it so much because it is the work of your hands. This is a little bit different because it's God's house. This is a Mishkan, a place where God had told the Jewish people, Asuli Mikdash, make me a Mikdash, v'shachanti. Excuse me, v'shachanti b'tocham, and I will dwell among you. I apologize, I'm getting over a cold. Actually, I had the flu, but that's okay. But this is the end, God willing. Okay, so this was the Mishkan. They were all waiting for it to go up, waiting for them to be able to use the Mishkan. Moshe's putting it up, having it come down, having it go up, coming down. Nothing seems to be happening while Moshe is doing this, and the people are getting a little concerned because they're waiting for the divine presence. The word Mishkan is related to the word Shekhinah. God's divine presence was supposed to come down and be evident that it was there in the Mishkan, and nothing was happening. So if we remember the timing, that the commandment to build the Mishkan comes after the sin of the golden calf. So if you're the Jewish people, what are you thinking when Moshe's putting it up, taking it down, putting it up, taking it down, and nothing seems to be happening?
We're in big trouble.
God maybe didn't really forgive us for the golden calf the way we had hoped and thought, and there's something wrong. Okay, there's something wrong. So this is that the people are concerned. However, and the other person who is concerned is, we're going to jump in now for the eighth day, is Aaron's going to be concerned as well. Why would Aaron be concerned about this?
He was involved in the golden calf.
He was the one who really, you know, kind of coordinated. There's all sorts of understandings, midrashim and commentary about what his role was, whether the egel emerged out of the fire and he didn't really do it. He was trying to delay the people, hoping that they would wait and hold out for Moshe's return the next day. And he said to them, we'll have a Chag Lashem. It's going to be a holiday for Hashem. He didn't say, let's have a festival around the golden calf. But he was involved. And so he is concerned also that he, even after this 7-day process of consecration, that he's embarrassed, that he's not really fit to be the Kohen Gadol, that he's not really fit to be the one who is going to be the leader of the Jewish people in the realm of the Mishkan. So let's pick it up.
A question of timeline.
Yes.
This is after the giving of the Ten Commandments.
After, yes, because we know the sin of the golden calf was after the giving of the Ten Commandments.
Is it, you know, 30 years into their...
No, second year.
It's
right
just
after.
The second year.
Right after that. After their, it's all like, right. It's right away. I'm sorry, it's not even the second year. It's right away, because the they had the 49 days, like we're in now, after leaving Egypt.
7 weeks after.
So it's going to be the year, the anniversary, because the anniversary, basically... Just about the anniversary. This eighth day, when the Mishkan goes up, is Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Oh. Rosh Chodesh Nisan is when the Mishkan goes up.
Okay.
So it's just 1 year, right? One year. Okay. So that was the plan, to be able to... Well, plan A was get the Torah and go into the land of Israel. Building the Mishkan comes, according to many understandings, as a result of the sin of the golden calf, becomes an additional piece. Some say no, it was God's intention all along that there would be a Mishkan. That's why they took the wealth out of Egypt in order to dedicate it and create the construction of the Mishkan, a place for God's presence. So yes, it was Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So hold the thought about Rosh Chodesh Nisan, because that we're going to come back to too, about what the significance is of the Mishkan and of the Mishkan going up on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So we're going to come back to that. Before we get there, we see it was on the eighth day, and we're going to pick up and read. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 4, and we're going to kind of read the subtleties of what's happening and what's not happening. Bethann, do you want to start for us, please?
It was on the eighth day. Moshe sent Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, take yourself a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for an elevation offering, unblemished, and offer them before Hashem. And to the children of Israel speak as follows. Take a he-goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a sheep, in their first year, unblemished, for an elevation offering. And a ram, and a bull and a ram for a peace offering, to slaughter before Hashem. And a meal offering mixed with oil, for today Hashem appears to you.
Okay, so what's supposed to be the sequence here? What's supposed to happen? All of these sacrifices, and then Hashem is going to appear to you. Okay, that's what happens. So they took what Moshe had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly approached and stood before Hashem. Moshe said, "This is the thing that Hashem has commanded you to do. Then the glory of Hashem will appear to you." Moses then says to Aaron, come near, do this. So it's interesting where he says, come near. That's kind of an interesting word for him to say. Why? We don't usually see that. So it says, krav, the command, come near. So if Aaron has to be commanded, krav, come near, what does that mean?
He was far because of what happened to
him. He was holding back, right? He was reticent, physically, spiritually, emotionally. He's like... You know, I'm not sure I'm really the person for this job. Now, who is the type of person that Hashem wants to be the Kohen Gadol? The person who says, I'm not sure I'm the person for this job. If the person's like, okay, here I am, I'm ready, I've got my fancy outfit on, I'm ready to start officiating, you know, let me at it, let me in the Mishkan, me and God, we're like this, I'm all ready to officiate, I'm going to save the world, I'm saving all your souls. God is like, whoa, you are not my person. Okay, so this way of Aaron, that he had to be, come Aaron, that Moshe is telling him, come close, you're the one that Hashem wants, was in response to the fact that he did not see himself as really being worthy. And in fact, in the Midrash that the Moshe tells him, it is specifically because you are this kind of a person, that you have this busha, this sense of shame and responsibility and guilt and feeling humble, that's exactly why God wants you. And in fact, that he tells the people, because God's glory does not appear immediately, and the people are like, what's happening, that Moshe says, again in the commentary, that he says to the Jewish people, my brother Aaron is greater than me. Because then the people are thinking like, well, this is never going to work. But Moshe says, my brother is greater than I am. Now, what do you think about that? And he meant it. It says, Moshe emet, Torah emet, Moshe emet. Moshe is truth, God, the Torah is true. He wasn't saying, oh, he's plenty good enough. Moshe is saying, Aaron is greater than I am. What would make Moshe say that?
Maybe God told
him. He knows it. He knows it. And Aaron, who does Aaron think is better?
Moshe.
It's like, oh, it's such a beautiful relationship. Everyone should think that the other one is better. Okay, so this is ideal in a marriage. You know, if each person thinks that they got the best deal, it's like, oh, I got the best wife ever. And then the wife thinks, I got the best husband ever. Says, so that marriage will work. When the husband says, boy, did she get a good deal with me? Not working. Okay? Not working. So then that relationship, that the greatness of the two brothers, of Moshe and Aaron, was each saw the other one as being greater. And they were greater in what they were. Each one was greater in what they were. Aaron represents the greatness for a person who has done teshuva. Okay, so the repentance. Moshe didn't have any teshuva to do. He was not involved in the golden calf at all. He had no responsibility for that. His greatness was in bringing the Torah to the Jewish people. The Torah was given in the merit of Moshe, not in the merit of Aaron. But the Shekhinah, the divine presence, is going to rest on the Mishkan in the merit of Aaron. So it takes the two of them, and that those represent our teachers. So what's beautiful is, let's take a look at the sentence here, the verse here, where, hold on, where'd it go?
Also, Aaron represents making peace.
Aaron represents making peace. So who is the one to make peace better? That was his intrinsic nature amongst the Jewish people, and it was the way that he acted in the world. But now I'm missing my place of what I wanted to find. Hold on one moment here.
Is it not this number 7? We see the service of your sin offering and your elevation offering, and you provide atonement for yourself.
Yes, so absolutely for sure. What I'm looking for is when Moshe and Aaron go together into the tent of meeting, and whoever finds that first gets a prize.
It's verse 22, page 591.
Okay, all right, thank you. I was reading this from another text, and it was laid out differently, so I'm so visual. Okay, thank you. Your prize is you get to learn more Torah. You get to learn more Torah. That's your prize. Okay. So all of these offerings are going to be made, and then what happens? It says nothing is going to happen.
Yes, and the glory.
Yeah, 23.
Yes, so look at verse 23. Moshe and Aaron came to the tent of meeting, and they went out and they blessed the people, and the glory of Hashem appeared to the entire people. So when does the divine presence come to the Jewish people? What has to happen first? Who's going to the tent of meeting?
Moshe
and Aaron. Okay, Moshe and Aaron going in together, because after Aaron does his service, nothing happens. And then he's really embarrassed. He's like, the divine presence isn't going to come. Moshe's like, we're going to go in together into the tent of meeting. It's the two of us, I'm going with you. You are the greater person. It's going to come in your merit. I'm coming with you. They come out and they bless the people, and then the glory of Hashem, then the Shekhinah appears to all of the people, and then it's clear that both of them are there.
It's interesting that Aaron had already blessed the people.
Yes, they bless the people, and the glory of Hashem appeared to the entire people after he blesses them.
He blessed them, but then Moses and Aaron had to go in and come out and then bless the people again. So people are actually blessed twice, I think.
Where are you looking?
I'm in 22. It says Aaron raised his hand toward the people and blessed them. Then he descended from having performed the sin offering, the elevation offering, and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron came to the tent and meeting. And then they come out and
bless the people.
So people are blessed.
Blessed twice. Blessed twice. And they're blessed about the it's what we say at the end of Shabbos, Vayehi Noam. It should be like, and that God should bless the works of your hands. And the divine presence should rest on you. And we say this for ourselves all the time. So we say this at the end of Shabbos. It's also was part of the bedtime Shema. It's one of the little verses from the psalm that is said. Vayehi Noam Adonai Eloheinu I haven't used to reading it straight out. Anybody who can quote it?
Where is it?
Psalm 90, 91. It's the end of 90, and then we go into the beginning of 91.
So, did the presence of the Shekhinah or whatever happen twice to the people?
Once.
Only when they came together.
When they came out together.
But not when they got the Ten Commandments.
Oh, no. Then the divine presence, oh, for sure,
was
completely revealed. So that was Moshe's doing. Okay, so that was Moshe's ability to, it was in his merit that happens. The Mishkan, in fact, is supposed to be a recreation of the Sinai experience. That's the whole point of the Mishkan, is to have, in fact, we have the whole thing even with the cloud and with the fire and all of those things. We have a lot, if you look at it in the details of the Mishkan, it is meant to represent a portable Sinai experience. And therefore, the truth is our homes are meant to be a portable Sinai experience where the divine presence rests in our homes. And that we carry that with us because the, even in the statement about the building of the Mishkan, when it says, Asuli Mikdash, make me a Mikdash, Vishachanti Betocham, I will dwell amongst you. It doesn't say, Vishachanti Betocho. It doesn't say, I will dwell in the Mishkan. You all will go in and out, but and the Shekhinah presence will only be there. We experience it there, but the idea is that it would enter us. So that was the ultimate desire, is to have the divine present rest within us. We would go to experience it in the place where that presence was most concentrated. Just like when we go to Yerushalayim, since the divine presence is more concentrated there, more concentrated on Har HaBayit and the Temple Mount, and when the Beit HaMikdash stood within the temple and within the Kodesh Kodashim, the Holy of Holies. So these are intensifications of God's presence there. But in essence, what we're looking is for that dwelling to be within each of us. So the people were waiting for that to happen. And it was an external experience as well as an internal experience. So now that's the Shekhinah, and this comes on Rosh Chodesh Nisan is when this finally happens. So what's the big deal about this happening Rosh Chodesh Nisan? So there's a very interesting debate in the Talmud discussing when was the creation of the universe. Now, only Jews would be interested in which month the world was creation was created. The rest of the scientific world only wants to know, like, how many millions or thousands or whatever years ago it was. But we want to pin it down to what month was creation created. Because that tells us a lot, because since every month has aspects to it and has a whole framework of what is meaningful about that month, it makes a difference to us. So there is a machloket. So we know what one of the opinions is of when the creation of, when we say creation, we mean specifically then of humanity, of the sixth day of creation of Adam.
Tishrei.
Of Tishrei. So Tishrei is one opinion. And what's the other opinion?
Nisan.
Okay. So Rabbi Elazar says it is Tishrei, Rosh Chodesh Tishrei, and Rabbi Yehoshua says it is Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So, and they have different opinions about why that is so. So we're not going to talk about the Tishrei part of it, but we are going to talk about the Rosh Chodesh Nisan part of it. So why, it goes back to why did God create anything anyway? What the whole purpose of creation is, which tells us then when it must have to have occurred. So if you know the purpose, then it can tell you where to situate it in what dimension of time that's going to be relevant to. So why did God create anything? What?
For us.
For us. For us to do what? Just like here.
Enjoy.
Enjoy and?
Fruit.
I'm sorry?
Grow.
Grow and? Be in relationship with me. Okay? God is saying, the only reason I'm creating this is, yes, it's to give to you, but it's to give to you in order to be in relationship with you, which is why we have to express gratitude for what we have received, and that gratitude can't say, wow, this is a really great drink of water. If it doesn't include, blessed are you, God, who created this and gave this to me, I can have all the appreciation I want, and it is basically meaningless. The meaning is, do I recognize that the world that was created for me is a gift from God, and God wants to be in relationship with me, to have a place, really, the same meaning as the Mishkan, Vishakhanti Betocham. I want to create a place and a reality in order to dwell in you. So if the purpose of creation is the same thing as the Mishkan, basically the Mishkan is a miniature version of all of creation, saying the Mishkan went up on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, that means creation was Rosh Chodesh Nisan, because it's the exact same thing. And the creation of the Jewish people, which we really start is the month of Nisan and the first commandment given to the Jewish people in Egypt, remember between the 9th and the 10th plague, was the creation of this shall be the first of months for you. It's the creation of the Jewish people. This is the creation of the Jewish people, the Mishkan, and the creation of the world. That's all the same topic. It's all the same idea in various forms, and they're all related to the month of Nisan, which is the time of beginning. So the time of beginning was given to us in the physical world, like our plants sprouting and growing and everything starting to spring up. So the physical reality was designed to match up with what the spiritual reality was. It wasn't like, oh, let's free the Jews in the springtime. That's a nice time to go out. It's like, no, the Jews are meant to be freed from Egypt in Nisan. Let's have the world look like something new is happening. So this idea of renewal is the idea going back to creation, so that the standing up of the Mishkan on the eighth day of Rosh Chodesh Nisan, it was considered to be the fulfillment of creation that God started way back at Maaseh Bereshit, at the very beginning of creation. This is what I had in mind. This is what I had in mind with the whole world. Didn't really go so well for those first centuries. Humanity wasn't really willing at that point to accept the relationship. They wanted to just do what they wanted to do. And the Jewish people were designated as the people who accept the mission to be in that kind of intense, meaningful, intimate, holy relationship with God. And that then becomes concretized on the eighth day with the final putting up of the Mishkan and then that divine presence resting. It says that this was a big day of simcha for God. It's like, finally, after all of these centuries, This is what I'm talking about, people. This is what I'm talking about. This is what I've been looking for. This is what I wanted. This is why I created the whole world. So the Mishkan is considered a microcosm of all of creation. And there's all sorts of beautiful Kabbalistic writings about what everything in the Mishkan stands for, how it is a microcosm both of the physical cosmos as well as the human being, because we are a miniature creation as well. So the whole thing is just like the same idea repeated in different ways and in different forms. So this was considered a day of tremendous simcha. Also significant that it's on the eighth day. If you didn't know that Parsha Shmini existed and you had to guess on what day would the project have been completed and when would the dedication have been finalized, what would you probably guess?
Shabbos,
you can't put it up on Shabbos, but it would be on, how many days would you expect it to be?
Seven,
okay? 6 days you work on putting it up and taking it down and dedicating it. And the seventh day, you rest. It goes up and it stays up. You would expect it would have been seven, because seven is the realm of the natural flow of work, creation, and things being completed. But the number eight is always about transcendence, exactly. So the number eight is about transcendence, of transcending the boundaries, the borders of what is normal and in the natural world. Because the Mishkan represents something that is outside the realm of nature. Because when you're talking about the divine presence resting in the physical world and in us, that's not really natural. Something, the infinite God and finite human beings and the physical world, those two things actually don't really go together. So the fact that they don't really go together means that there has to be some sort of an opportunity to transcend those limitations and have something happen that is above and beyond what is natural. The truth is, it says, that the idea of teshuva is also in the realm of Shmini. It's also in the realm of transcendent. It really should be that if you've done something wrong, really, really wrong, it really should be like, sorry, it's done. Can't fix it. You did it. What? You broke the vase, you know, it can't really be put back together again. It's never really going to be the same. It's one, you know, idea of breaking the glass and all those things, there's many interpretations of what that means. But the idea when you break something or you ruin something, it really means it's ruined. So how is it that Aaron and the Jewish people who did something so high up there, one of the three sins for which, you know, it's major sins of idolatry, how is it possible that that can be forgiven, and not only forgiven, but that the divine presence in the merit of their teshuvah comes to rest on them, and that Aaron is considered greater than Moshe in that realm? He's not like, okay, well, he's good enough, he's the best we have. He's like, no, he's the greatest person. That the person who does teshuvah, it says, stands in a place that is different than the most righteous person, a person who has never sinned. A person who has sinned and has done teshuvah can elevate to the point where their wrongdoing becomes an actual merit for them. And it becomes in the merit of that second. That is not normal. It's like, try telling that, you know, to the court. You know, that I'm doing so much teshuvah that the crime that I committed is as if I did a good deed. It's like, you're going to jail. You know, that doesn't work that way. But in the realm of teshuvah, in the spiritual realm, that's exactly how it works. And so the Mishkan represents the Jewish people and humanity's ability to correct mistakes and regain a connection with God. I'm sorry? The teshuvah, the shmini, the
last thing, the Mishkan represents.
The Mishkan represents the ability of the Jewish people to transcend their action and to reach an actually a higher place through the power of teshuvah. And it's not just them. It says, this comes to tell us. And when Moshe and Aaron go together, it says, they represent the two aspects of service of God. We have Torah study, which represents the Moshe part, and we have teshuvah, that we are constantly in a process of correcting and reconnecting ourselves. We tend to think of teshuvah as a Yom Kippur experience. And if we're really, really super diligent, the 10 days of teshuvah between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And if we're really paying attention, maybe through Hoshana Rabbah of Sukkot. And then we think like, okay, well now I'm like really have done the teshuvah thing. Or I could back it up from Rosh Chodesh Elul already, the 40 days of blowing the shofar. So that's teshuvah. It's like, we are doing teshuvah. We're talking about teshuvah three times a day in our davening. We're talking about slach lanu, you know, we are talking about forgiveness three times a day, which means that the opportunities for correction and redirection, just like a personal GPS, you know, what if once a day the GPS, once a year the GPS told you were going in the wrong direction? It's like, look how far you would get. You would be so off track by then. It's like, how do you even remember where you were going? But our GPS, which I heard Lori Palagna call the God positioning system, is our GPS, our God positioning system that we use with doing teshuva is three times a day we're checking in and correcting what we're doing so that we can be back on track, because we don't want to lose our connection with God.
Well, the GPS is recalculating.
Recalculating. So we had a GPS one time that didn't ever say that. And so we're just kind of going along and there's this silence. Like, can somebody just say something? Like, am I on the right track? Am I on the wrong track? Just give me some information. So we're supposed to really pay attention to that at that level so that we can keep ourselves on track. And the forgiveness that the Jewish people says it was a tremendous gift, because then the others say it was all beshared that the Jewish people even sinned with the golden calf, because if they wouldn't have, they would have set the bar so high for us that, like, who are we? Like, they would be role models that would almost be too lofty. We would have no way to know and to understand how to go through a process of gaining forgiveness. It's only after the sin of the golden calf that the 13 attributes of mercy are revealed by God to Moshe, who shares it with the Jewish people. Otherwise, like, how would we know? So this idea is also rooted in the concept going back to creation. When we say, when was the world created? You would have to really ask, seriously, rabbis, does it really matter if it was this day or this day it was created and it was a long time ago? What difference does it make? But it also tells us that while God initially would have wanted to create the world, which is called Midas Hadin, the attribute of justice. You do something, and natural consequences, there's a consequence for whatever you do. That the world could not have stood that way, that we would not have been able to endure, and instead it was really created for all of us with the attribute of chesed, of mercy, which is from the month of Nisan, which is when God just flows and showers the Jewish people, who we know were at the 49th level of spiritual impurity. We were undeserving, and we are showered, showered, showered with chesed, with all of God's kindness. We recite Hallel. We recited Hallel at our seders, talking about Kili Olam Chasdo. God's chesed is eternal and overflowing. It's like Nisan is the month of chesed, just being showered and showered upon us. So that's the essence when we're talking about when was the creation created, bless you. Why do we need to know? It's like we need to know upon which principles creation was created. Did God create the world with strict justice? Or is it really based on the concept of chesed and teshuva and understanding the imperfection of the human being? It's not like God didn't know about the imperfection because God created us. But like what are the underlying principles of creation? The Mishkan going up in Rosh Chodesh Nisan, creation being Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the argument for that. Now everyone's thinking like, well, maybe we should move Rosh Hashanah. Why don't we have it? So I did not look into all the Tishrei aspects, mostly focusing on the Nisan, but to understand why there would be a machloket. Why would there be a debate about when it was created? It's not so much to like, what day on the calendar do I mark? It's like, what is the meaning of when creation happened and its connection to the establishment of the Mishkan, and that's what we're trying to get at. So Moshe and Aaron come to us as the pathways of the two pathways. We are, and it's a little bit paradoxical, on one hand is the grandeur of the human being, and the giving of Torah speaks to the grandeur of the human being to be able to grow and to reach the levels that are higher than angels. The Teshuva path says, but you're not angels. You're human beings. So there has to be a duality in our relationship. And people who think it's only one versus the other are not going to succeed. A person who only thinks that they're great is going to miss the correction that needs to come through the teshuva process. A person who only thinks that they're making mistakes and doesn't see their greatness will wallow in a sense of Aaron, of like, I can't come close because I'm a nothing. So it has to be the Moshe and Aaron model together. And it's then that the glory of God can really then be evident to the Jewish people, and that they can then come out and experience what it really means to have the Shekhinah, the divine presence, on them. So that is the goal.
There's the balance.
There's a balance, and it's a dynamic. I'm not sure. Balance, in my mind, implies you find the place to stand that's rested in between the middle. This is a different kind of balance that is achieved by sometimes being here, sometimes being here, and kind of a back and forth dynamic process, and knowing what's required and what's necessary in the moment. Beth Ann.
I was thinking God forbid people who lose eyesight in one eye lose depth perception.
You're right. That's a very good point. You can think about it like even our two eyes. You know, one is focused on my, you know, Torah, and one is focused on my teshuva. And with that, then I can experience the world and can be in relationship with God. Otherwise, I'm going to miss something. I'm going to bump into something.
Yeah.
One way or the other. So we're really trying to have that together there. So it's really interesting to think about. So I don't know. It seems like we should do something special on Rosh Chodesh Nisan to do something, but we're all getting ready for Pesach then,
right.
So I think we've got the doing something special. And I think when they announce Rosh Chodesh Nisan, at least all the women usually in shul are like, you know, it's like Pesach is coming. So I think we're ready for it in that way. And, you know, we spoke about this before Pesach, is that in the preparation of our homes for Pesach, I know the rabbis tell us, and it's true, dirt is not chametz. It's not. And, on the other hand, our Jewish homes are our little Mishkan Ma'at. It is our miniature sanctuary and a sanctuary that has God's presence, it should be fitting for God's presence to be there. Just like you would want, if you were having somebody special coming to your house, you would want it to look a certain way in order for that person to be comfortable and for it to be a nice place, and you would kind of clean up your act a little bit. So cleaning at that level is, to me, appropriate. I don't think people should go insane, but there is something to be said about cleanliness being next to godliness and having a place that is pure. Which leads us to, and we'll only spend a few minutes on it, which are the other aspect of being having a place of purity where we can maintain our connection with God, which has to do with the laws of kashrut, which are begin on page 597. And if you were thinking like, oh, you have this lofty, transcendent God's divine presence, you know, the fire is coming down on the altar, like all these lofty things, and then you're going to start telling me what I need to eat, it seems anticlimactic. Unless we understand that if we are the ultimate Mishkan, because the Mishkan that they're describing now, we don't have that anymore, okay? Never mind the destruction of the temple, we don't have that Mishkan. But we have the framework, which is us. We are the Mishkan. There has to be a level of purity within us in order to maintain that divine presence. The divine presence cannot stay in a place where there is a place of disconnect or where there's things that are happening that are abominable, distasteful, or anything else. This has to do with, and we're going to talk about kosher food, but this has to do with kosher actions as well, of leading a kosher life, of doing the right thing, because being immoral is also not kosher. And people use the term, appropriately so, when they'll say, that's not kosher, and they mean it's not fitting, because that's what kosher really means, fitting and appropriate. Okay, so we have a kosher mezuzah, we have a kosher Torah scroll, we use the word for all sorts of things appropriately, because it has wide-reaching understanding. However, that all being said, there is nothing more fundamental to a person's ability to connect with God and to their complete spiritual flow than kosher food. No, it's not popular, and I was really, have to say, hesitant to talk about it because there's no way to really put this. When we eat non-kosher food, we are told it makes us spiritually stupid. Okay? It blocks us from our full potential. Blocks us. You say, I don't feel blocked, I'm doing just fine. It's like, aha! That's a sign of blockage. It's like a person who is drunk. I'm not drunk. Actually, somebody told me that one of the benefits of being high on marijuana is that people are actually more aware of the fact that they're high because they're looking to be high. That's like the goal. And so they're often more cautious about doing, like driving or something when they're under the influence than people who are under the influence of alcohol. This I learned from my brother-in-law, who's a criminal defense attorney, who has DUI. That's his specialty. So it's really kind of interesting. But driving under the influence of alcohol or of marijuana. But there's like all sorts of interesting research about how people are handling this. Not an advocate of either one. Anyway, non-kosher food blocks us. It's as if we are not running on all cylinders. The non-kosher food, it says that is detestable to us. And for a Jewish person, it doesn't do anything to a non-Jew. It doesn't do anything to a non-Jew, but to a Jewish person, it ruins the neshama's connection to us. So it's as if we're strangling ourselves. We're not getting like someone who's not getting full oxygen or someone who's not getting a full blood flow, that there's blockages in their heart. They're not functioning fully. And that the danger of that, it says, there's a beautiful description about this at the end of Shemini on page 607, verses 44 and 45. And Kay, would you like to read that for us?
For I am Hashem, your God. You are to sanctify yourselves, and you shall become holy, for I am holy. And you shall not contaminate yourselves through any teeming thing that creeps on the earth, Ephraim Hashem, who elevates you from the land of Egypt, who elevates you from the land of Egypt to be a God unto you, and to you you shall be holy, for I am holy.
Okay.
You're 46.
Actually, just that. Okay. The statement here, for I am Hashem who elevates you from the land of Egypt to be a God unto you. This is, the commentary on this has makes a very interesting statement that says that God is saying to the Jewish people, if for no other reason than you would not eat non-kosher food, it was worth it to me to take you out of Egypt. If for no other reason than for you to not eat non-kosher food, it's worth it for me to take you out of Egypt. And conversely, if I'm going to take you out of Egypt and you're going to eat non-kosher food, it might have been better if I not take you out. Because you are what you eat. And I can't have a people that is that is so disconnected. It's like there's no place to go. Where are you going to go? You can't grow and improve if you are stunting your potential by what you're eating. And you are what you eat. Those things that you're eating are becoming part and parcel of who you are. We know that at the biological level. You eat those, whatever you eat gets broken down, it becomes the part of you. Other sins, we understand actually as being almost like a jacket. They're not part of us. That's why we can remove them and do teshuva on them and get rid of them. Once you eat something, even if you didn't intend to, it is part of you. That is just the definition of it. It happens at the physiological level, and it happens at the spiritual level. And those things that we are going to eat that are not kosher are going to impact us. And conversely, by only eating kosher food, it says, you will have your maximum spiritual potential can be realized. And not just that, your intellectual potential as well. You will be blessed with every blessing that I can give to you will come to you through the merit of your having kosher food. So this is very interesting, and it's not in the Midrash. I looked at it today. I've never read it before. About Daniel. Danielle. What do you know about Daniel?
He only ate
kosher food. Now, he was in a group of people, of Jewish people, who were taken as prisoners from Israel, from the land of Israel, and under to Nebuchadnezzar, under the king. And, you know, our enemies are so weird. They, like, value us and hate us at the same time. They pick, like, the shining brightest people, and they were going to, like, train them to be, like, the king's advisors, etc. And they were supposed to have only the finest food from the king, from the royal kitchen. And Daniel says, I'm not eating it. I keep kosher. And the person who was in charge of him was like, you can't do that. He said, just give me some vegetables, not lettuce, mind you, which has bugs in it. Vegetables that don't have insects in them, I'll eat that. He said, you can't do that. You're going to be weak, and then you and those people, and the king will have my head because I'm supposed to be in charge of you. Daniel says, give me 10 days. It's in the text. Give me 10 days, and you see if I look like I'm weaker, if we look like we're weaker. And after 10 days, they actually looked healthier and more robust than everybody else. It's like, okay, you can have your food, whatever you want. We'll get you your vegetables, whatever you want. Your vegan special, whatever they were doing. It says, and then God blessed them. Daniel and their three others, who were his cohorts, blessed them and gave them all of, kind of like Bezalel, gave them all of the wisdom and understanding, not just about God, about everything, so that they became promoted to the highest level people in evil King Nebuchadnezzar's court. So he was like, oh my gosh, these people are brilliant. It's like, why are the Jews so smart? So if you want to be the smartest person that you could ever be, kosher food is your path. I remember my son when he was little, he goes, what do I have to do to be 6'2"? I'm like, well, I don't know if you're meant to be 6'2". I said, but if you want to grow to whatever height you're meant to be, so here's my big opportunity as a mother. You'll eat right, get lots of sleep, listen to your mother, and you're like, all those things, that will maximize what your potential is. You'll be gifted with that. So I said, why do you want to be 6'2"? He said, well, I really want to be 6 foot, but if you say you're 6 feet tall, people just assume you rounded up and you're not really 6 feet tall, so I want to be 6'2", so I can say that. He's not. Okay, so, but he did eat fine. the kosher food is our key to maximizing everything that we're trying to be. Who doesn't want it? Like, don't you, as soon as you see in the paper, new food shown to maximize brain whatever. New food shown to maximize blah, blah, blah. We're like clicking on it. We're buying it. We're going to the vitamin cottage. We're going to this. We're going to Whole Foods. My things should only be organic. They should only be here. They should only be grown in the mountains of whatever. I only eat this. You know, I only eat that. It's like, we're so concerned with that, but like, oh, you know, not kosher. Oh, well. But it's healthy. It's like, well, healthy physically is only going to get you so far. If it's cutting you off from your spiritual connection, that's your basic connection between your body and your soul, there's a limit to how far you can go. So this includes, my dear friends, this includes insects in produce. Now, people, so it could be that your salad that you're going to go to when you go out to your non-kosher restaurant after this class and will feel really good ordering a salad, but that could be the worst thing in the world you could be eating. Because if there's whole little bugs in there, a whole little bug is just as bad as eating a whole pig. Okay. Just because it's small doesn't mean it's negative. It's not negative. You say, ah, it's so small I can hardly see it. It's like anybody who's a gardener who ever gets aphids, you can hardly see those too. Mites, you can hardly see those. Look what they do to your gardens. Look what they do to your trees, your roses. Like, if you went to a gardener and they said, oh, we only worry about like really big things like snails or things like that are big, you can see. Anything that's little, we don't really treat those because they're so little. It's like, nobody would say that. Or you went to your doctor and he said, oh, germs, you can hardly see them. Cancer cells, you can hardly see them. All these things, like, we don't have that attitude about anything else. And then when it comes to kosher, it's like, oh, can't see it, must not really do anything. There are insects in our produce. If you need to go out and eat in a non-kosher restaurant, order a still life. Ask them to bring you some fruit. Fruit preferably that has skins, not berries. But oranges, apples, bananas, cantaloupe. What else? Any kind of melon. All of those things. Ask them to bring you that. You can be with your friends if you feel that you need to do that. But this beautiful salad that you're getting, I'm telling you, there are bugs in them. I will see them every single day when I wash and check my lettuce.
So
they're there.
Lettuce, broccoli,
a lot of different things. I'm sorry?
How does it
cabbage? Cabbage, it depends on the cabbage. There's certain things you have to check differently for different kinds of cabbage, green versus red. The red cabbage, you just, because it has a slick surface, the red cabbage, you can take each leaf and run under cold water, like get a stream and it gets it off. But other lettuces like romaine, the insects live in the lettuce. They're not on the lettuce, they're in it. So how do you get it out? Well, you soak it in something like a little bit of detergent or a food rinse or something. You soak it and like swish it around, and then you look to see in the bottom of your white bowl, and you can usually see the little things down in there very easily. No one's asking you to get a magnifying glass. This is visible to the naked eye. Rinse it, check it again, and you keep rinsing it until it's clear. And I've had some lettuces where I'm like, if I have to check this one more time, I'm going to throw the whole thing out. And in fact, you do. If it's infested, then you throw it out. You're not going to see it just by looking at it. And then you take a third of the lettuce leaves, and you hold it up to a strong light, and you look for bugs in the veins inside the lettuce, and then you can pull them out. And you can do that. Also, like the spine of the lettuce, there's sometimes like eggs of the, you know, creatures. What's interesting, the least nutritious lettuce is the one that's the least infected by insects, which is iceberg lettuce. Okay? Because it's like, who wants it? Okay? So basically, if you want it, the little buggies want it also. And we cannot eat them.
And spinach?
Spinach also, you have to be checked. All of those things have to be checked.
And cold water or cold?
No, cold. No, hot water will turn it into mush. Cold water. It's the irritant mostly of the little bit of soap that makes them crawl out of where they are.
But the soap especially for...
You can use something, as vegetable soap, or you can use just like a little bit of dishwashing liquid. It's very little. It's mostly just like the soapiness is what irritates them to come out. It's like
the lettuce that's pre-washed
has to be checked. They're not washing it for kashrut.
Right, but I mean, in your experience, have you found bugs?
Sure. Yeah, they're just doing a wash. You know, they're, I don't know what they're interested in, but they're not interested in kashrut. Yeah, these bugs are in there. So, yeah, there's bugs in there. I actually don't get the pre-washed lettuce because I'd rather check. I get, personally, I get the bags of the three stalks of the romaine.
Yeah.
It's much easier to check a stalk of romaine than it is to sit there out of a bag of pre-washed lettuce and turn over 900 little pieces of lettuce. I mean, like, it's quicker to actually wash and check your own. Plus, the truth is, they spray something on that pre-washed lettuce and to keep it good, whatever, afterwards, so I'm not sure, whatever. So, it's not really, what, I'm sorry?
It's more expensive.
Yeah, so the, but yeah, when someone's, sometimes I'll make as a gift for somebody, I'm not doing it for Yona this time, as when they have a baby or something, is a gift of washed and checked lettuce.
Wow.
Because it's time consuming to sit and do it.
I was just going to ask you that question. Is there such a thing as that you can purchase a pre-kosher lettuce?
Not in Denver, unfortunately. Denver doesn't have it.
On the East Coast.
I'm sorry? In Israel, for sure, they have all the time. Yeah, they have that. In fact, it's funny, when I go to Israel, I'm so used to checking it that Benjamin always says, Mom, put it in. You don't have to check that like that. I mean, you have to still give it a quick check. They get lettuce doesn't
have lettuce. It's not at the shop where it's the head of lettuce.
No, probably not. No, these would be bagged. Bagged lettuces. Well, it's called Gush Katif.
They've been experimenting with hydroponics. You know, so that things that are grown not in soil at all
yes.
And they sort of circumvent the whole problem.
Which is wonderful. And in fact, I've been very tempted to get one of those grow things where you can just like grow your own lettuce. But I eat a lot of lettuce. So it takes a while. You get quicker at it. They even make it looks like a warming tray, except it's a light box, and then you just put the lettuce over, you can see it. The truth is, lettuce is fascinating. It's the intricacy of the veins of lettuce are just, it's gorgeous. It's beautiful creation that God made out of lettuce. But yeah, things need to be checked, because those little tiny creatures, they are a little bug, has the same status as a full-grown pig.
Can you bring us one to show?
A bug?
In a
Ziploc. Actually, what I was really tempted to do, because I have a bag of lettuce that I needed to wash for Shabbos, I was tempted to bring my bowl and just do it right here so you could see it. I mean, you have to have good light, and you have to use a white bowl. You have to use something where you can see because most of them are black. There's some that are green. But in a way, it's like a good feeling. It's kind of like looking for chametz, you know. You seem like, I gotcha, you know. You know, you're not, I'm yet eating you. So we think that small things make a difference. And it's not, you say like, oh, that's so picky. It's like, it's not picky. Everything else in our life that's around details in any of our professions, if you told your boss like, oh, that's so picky of you to be concerned about, you know, like, you know, the missing notes in my whatever, the missing letters in what I wrote, the missing whatever facts in my presentations, like, that's what creates reality, are all those details. So the Jewish people go from this lofty, shmini, transcendent creation, erection of the Mishkan, to bring the divine presence. And then the question has to be, how do we keep the divine presence with us? Like, how do I maximize? I mean, all of us have different potentials, but doesn't everyone, you know, don't you want to be the best possible Pam ever in the world? Mm-hmm. I mean, if I would want to be the best me possible. I don't want to cut myself off from any type of potential that I have. I mean, whether I realize it or not, I don't want to at least cut myself off from it. I don't want to strangle myself from it. So this idea is like the Jewish people are then being told, okay, this is this lofty Shekhinah, the divine presence that is here. You want to keep the divine presence with you and in you. You need to be in a place that represents the type of holiness that God is, because we're told specifically, you need to be holy because I'm holy. And we want to have this connection together, you and me holy together, then I need an environment where I can do that and where I can fully give you and shower you with all the blessings. So Daniel, of course, was a prophet, so he's in a different category. But for all of us are told that we want to maximize every potential that we have, kosher food is the way to at least get started with it. So God willing, the divine presence will rest more fully on each and every one of us and on the Jewish people on the whole, and we will have a wonderful Shabbos and enjoy Parsha Shmini.
Yeah, sure. You told us for something amazing. We're trying to recreate it. Something like we are disciplined about what we eat, then also we'll be careful with what comes out of our
garden. One would hope. One would hope. One has to watch both ways. Our mouth is the point of entry and exit for everything. So our speech is what's our neshama's like way of expressing itself coming out, and the food goes in to keep that body-soul connection together. So our mouths are absolutely critical. So what's going in and coming out is what's going to make or break us.
Today is Yom HaShoah.
Yeah, today is Yom HaShoah. There is a, I don't know if, I think it's already sold out, the governor's.
It's not sold out.
Oh, it isn't? Okay, that's what the.
They cannot print it anymore.
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
but people can still come?
Yeah.
Okay, the doors open at 5:30 tonight, and it begins at 6 o'clock at Temple Emmanuel.
Denver Jewish Day School. I've always gone to their community ones, and they're lovely. This was the most new.
What did they do?
What did they do?
Who was it?